I don't normally loosen my tie up, but I got a little bit of a headache, so I hope you don't mind. I know I don't look as good for the camera with my tie down, but my tie helps my face a lot. So. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just look again at verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Father, I pray you take your word and give me a liberty this morning in this pulpit. Lord, speak through me. These are your words, not mine. And I speak of this book before me. Lord, help me not to do anything to bring shame to this book. Help me not to bring shame to your name. I ask, Father, what is said would be directed from you, and that we would have a heart to accept and receive what is given this morning. Lord, we'll thank you for what you'll do here and in the children's church hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, is familiar to several of you who, when I was youth pastor here, attended the Wilds. And through the year, it has been basically our go-to camp for our teens. We have taken them to the Wilds more than any other camp. And if you'll recall, during, I think it was always the evening meal, we would always say this verse, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. How many remember that? Maybe you went to the Wilds. Okay, a number of you remember that. I was on camp staff up in Ohio at a camp called Camp Chauf. Such a weird name. Stands for Christian Hall of Fame. And for a period of time, the two camps were actually started about the same time, and one of the men who had worked at the Wilds came and directed, was a program director at Camp Chauf, and he basically gave us the same format as the Wilds. So every evening meal, everybody, staff, all the campers, we quoted this verse. This is one of those verses you don't try to memorize, it just kind of sticks. Like, how many tried to memorize John 3:16? Anybody try to memorize that? Okay. How many know it by memory? It just sticks. And this is one of those verses that just kind of sticks. He says, whatever you do, eating and drinking, all this should be done for God's glory. Now, that seems kind of mundane, doesn't it? Eating and drinking. So God says, I want everything you do in your life to be done for my glory. Personal presentation. And by that, I mean the first thing that I do when I come in contact with people, whether here or out in the world, is they begin to form an opinion of me by the way I'm clothed. They just start to make an opinion. We do the same thing. Whether right or wrong, that's what we do. So God says, why don't you bring me glory with that? Competition, thinking about camp. You know, we just came through the camp season. Camps have just closed down. And our teens and our juniors went to camp this year. And, you know, there's a lot of competition. We get out here, we play volleyball. Some of you have children that are in athletics, and you expect a certain decorum to go on, a certain way they act. And God says, you know what, even in competition, you ought to bring me glory. The way we fellowship, we just get together and talk. I'm going to be honest, over the years, it hasn't happened a long, 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 long time. I want to make that very clear. But I've walked in on a conversation or two that wasn't glorifying to God here in this building. Now, praise the Lord, that hasn't happened in a long time. But everything we do, no matter if it's here or at you know, guys, some of you, I remember having to sit down in a lunchroom with a bunch of other men, a bunch of lost men. We need to guard what we say, the way we fellowship. Everything. God says, just everything, I want you to bring me glory in it. Bring God glory. The word itself means to bring God honor or to bring God praise. I've told you this in the past. I have my own personal definition that helps me to really comprehend what he wants me to do in bringing God glory. It says, make God look good. Let me say it again. And everything you do, eating, drinking, fellowshipping, competition, presentation, make God look good. Make God look good. I have a friend of mine who is also a pastor of a church, and recently an issue arose that took him by surprise. The issue is one in which it has been in his church and would be true here in our type of churches, you know, historically and traditionally understood that a Christian, especially a mature Christian, would never engage in this particular practice that has suddenly started in his ministry. And I remember him talking with me a few weeks ago, and he said, I never anticipated this. I never expected this, especially with mature believers. I just never expected this to happen in the church. He said, I honestly don't know what to do. And so for these last few weeks, I've been thinking about it. What would I have done? And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know. You would think, you know, 38, 39 years of full-time ministry, preaching for over 40 years, that I would pretty much have covered all the bases. But when he mentioned to me what was going on in his church, it's like, I don't know what I would have done. I'm not even exactly sure what I would do now that I've had that brought to my attention. To his surprise, that issue rose up. And I don't know if he's come to an answer to that with his ministry yet or not. Well, as I've thought about it, this verse came to mind. Whatever I decide to do, in other words, in the means of fellowshipping with people, or even, you know, at 64 years of age, going here playing volleyball, which is kind of funny. People go over there to watch me, to laugh at me. But, you know, competition, you know, whatever it is, the way I dress, you know, everything, I ought to do it to make God look good. And if that's my attitude, and if that becomes all of our attitude, then it'll solve a lot of problems that rise up, even in churches. This is a verse, a passage, really, because we're going to look at several verses here in this chapter. This passage covers a wide spectrum of issues. In fact, this is really an all-encompassing response to whatever issue may arise, whatever has to be dealt with. Verse 31 basically gives the solution to whatever it may be in my personal life, in your life, in the life of the church, whatever it may be. Now, you just isolate the verse, and a lot of you remember quoting this, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you stop and you think, eating or drinking, you know, bringing God glory, what is that supposed to mean? Does that mean don't eat hot dogs? You know what hot dogs are made out of? I mean, we can even think about the all beef hot dogs. You know, the cow's nose, you know, the eyeballs. I mean, literally, I mean, everything that you would not put in your mouth normally, those companies are not going to let anything go to waste. If they can make money off of it, they're going to. And they grind it up and they stick it in this tubular thing and they call it a hot dog. I'm going to be honest, I like them. As long as I don't have to think about what I'm actually eating. Carrie will remember this because her brother roomed with me right out of college when we graduated, myself and Doug and a guy named Don. We all shared an apartment, split the cost before we all ended up getting married in that short time afterwards. I think Doug had just started his career at Georgia Tech. I think he was a student there getting an engineering degree, and I had just started ministry at Belmont Baptist, and Don was, I think, ministering at a church called Tabernacle. And so Don had some unusual habits. Don still has some unusual habits. He would get up about 4 to 4:30 every morning, get a cup of coffee, get in his car, and drive around Atlanta. And that's the way he prayed. How many pray when you drive? Okay, all right, that's not abnormal. But when I drive, I try to pray, and just everything starts distracting me. But that's the way he literally prayed. And as long as I've been around Don, I think that may have still been his habit, even into his married life. He'd get up really early, had to have a cup of coffee, and would just drive around the city of Atlanta. Now, that's an awfully expensive way to pray, but that's what he did. So when he came home in the evenings, and you can verify this, next time Mrs. Knisley's son comes, you can ask him. Don would come home, get a little pot, fill it with water, take two hot dogs, put them in, boil them. take two pieces of bread. I think he put ketchup on them, and that was his meal. Every day he ate hot dogs. That's not an exaggeration. That's not baptistically speaking. That's just truth. In fact, he married my wife's aunt. Now, aunt, her name is Carol. She's only 2 years older than my wife, so they're more like cousins. They're like best friends growing up. So when they got married, of course, we keep in contact with them. And even years into marriage, you know, does Don still eat hot dogs? Yep, he still eats hot dogs. Now, why do I bring all that up? Because I don't think God is saying, well, you know how unhealthy hot dogs are. Man, if you're eating those every day, you know how high your cholesterol is going to get. You know how bad your blood pressure is going to be. I'm not saying that can't be applied here. There's a lot of application to interpretation. And I don't think that's a bad thing to say. I shouldn't, you know, maybe do what Don does and eat hot dogs every day of my life. You know, whatever you drink, don't drink, you know, cherry Kool-Aid every day with, you know. Now, the way my wife used to fix, she can't do this anymore, but the way we used to fix tea was about 17 scoops of sugar in about that much tea. And it helps feel. Some of you have had my wife's tea. It's true Southern tea. And I'm not saying that can't be applied here and say, you know, you probably shouldn't drink sugary drinks for every meal and drink hot dogs for every meal either. It's probably not a good thing. Because, you know, it'll probably cost you a few years off your life. So that's not going to bring glory to God. You shouldn't do that. But, brother, I think there's a whole lot more to this passage than worrying about whether you're eating, you know, something that has fatty material in it or something that has sugar in the drink. There's far more to that, and you're right. So I want you to go back to verse 23. There's a reason Paul made this simple statement to this church. In verse 23, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Now you notice he says twice, "All things are lawful for me." As a believer, unless it is sin, and obviously we know scripturally, God says, "Thou shalt not." And if he says, "Thou shalt not," then he said, it's off limits. You cannot do this. But he said, everything else is lawful. The attitude of the word lawful means it's your right. It is my right if I choose to eat hot dogs for every meal and drink a big, you know, 80-ounce glass of Kool-Aid. That's my right. The word means it's permissible. You can do this. It may not be the smartest thing in the world for you to do, but it's not sin. If you want to eat hot dogs every meal, it's not a sin. If you want to drink a big cup of Kool-Aid every meal, that's not a sin. It's permissible. It is your right. But he says all things are not expedient. It's not necessarily profitable. And I would think that we would all understand that somewhere along the line, you know, doing that habit of eating hot dogs every meal and drinking a big cup of Kool-Aid every meal is going to end up costing you. It's not necessarily profitable to you. He said, all things are lawful, but all things edify not. They don't necessarily build me up. They might build me out. I've had plenty of problems with that, but they won't build you up. Now, that covers a lot of ground. There's a lot of issues that Scripture is not clear on. There is debate, especially in this New Testament era, of how much of the Old Testament do we apply to our lives. I'll be honest, it would be a lot easier. Now, this may shock you for me to say this. It'd be a whole lot easier going back under the law. Because there's some things in the law, he says, are just basically, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. And we would say, we're no longer bound by the law. And that teaching is proved by what the council at Jerusalem stated in the book of Acts. And as we're going through the book of Acts, we'll see that. A lot of things that the early believers who were Jewish were appalled by what the Gentile believers did. And they came to the conclusion, hey, just tell them, don't eat things strangled in blood. Don't commit fornication. And you're okay. It's like, well, wow, that opens up a whole field of things that I might be able to do. Well, here he says, wait a minute. Whatever you do, you're to do it to make God look good. You're to do whatever you do to make God look good. It may be permissible to you. It may be your right. But it may not be expedient, may not be profitable, and it may not be something that will build up. So does that apply to self? Well, it can. But verse 24 gives the clarity of verse 23. Notice verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Don't seek your own profit or your own edification only. Let me say it again. Do not seek your own profit or your own edification only. He's not saying that, you know, you can't do that. We should, in a sense. But seek others, and he uses the word wealth here. Seek others' wealth. Seek others' good. Seek others' prospering. Now that changes everything. Whatever I do, the way I fellowship with others, the way I compete against others, the way I clothe myself, everything ought to be for the other person's prosperity or their good. So I ask myself, will this thing, whatever it is, I mean, there's a wide spectrum of things you could place here. You can fill in the blank. Will this thing build others up? Will this thing that I'm allowing in my life profit somebody? Or will it hinder them? The reason for him emphasizing the eating and drinking begins to be understood in verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, just, you say, what in the world are the shambles? This means a meat market. In the modern vernacular, we use the word deli. If you were to go back there 2,000 years and use the word deli, they'd be as confused as sometimes we are about the word shambles. What do? You get a Bible dictionary, you look the word up and find out what it means. You don't need a different translation. You just need to look up and find out what it means. It just means simply a meat market. Listen, remember to whom Paul was writing. He's writing to believers at the church of Corinth. What was Corinth? Well, it had always been a strategic city. During the Greek Empire, it was a strategic city along with Sparta and Athens. The Romans came in and leveled, I don't know if they totally leveled the city, but they took it over and they destroyed a lot and they basically rebuilt it in their own image. At the time of the Greek Empire, it was a wealthy city. And in the days of Rome, it became the provincial capital of Greece. And it was, again, a very wealthy city. So in this city, in which you'd have a lot of people, a lot of foreigners coming through, a lot of trade going on, a lot of commerce going on, brought all kinds of people. It's kind of like the New York of Greece, the New York City of Greece. A lot of people coming through, and a lot of different ideas, a lot of different attitudes, and a whole bunch of religions. And when we talk about religions, most of them were pagan. In fact, Christianity is brand new. Judaism is there, but it's not widely accepted. But paganism was. So in that city, you had several temples. One was to Apollo. One was to the god Poseidon. And there were several others, but there was one to the goddess Epaphrodite. Now, if you were here on Sunday nights and you were here with us, with a study we called the Spirit of the Age. Remember, we focused much on Epaphrodite, or as the Jews called her, Ashtaroth, vile, wicked, perverted goddess. And that's what these people understood. This is what filled the city of Corinth. So he says here in this verse, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or in the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For your own conscience, and quite frankly, for the conscience of others. You see, the meat sold in those meat markets may have come from the farmers there in central Greece. You know, just like we have beef farmers. We have 2-3 beef farmers right here in our congregation. You know, you take it, send it to market, and it's going to end up on Kroger's shelf or at Walmart or at Aldi somewhere. They're going to sell that meat. But here you had a bunch of temples that were doing the same things the Jews did. They sacrificed offerings as well. Of course, for the Jews, sacrifice was only done in Jerusalem, only at the temple in Jerusalem. Here you had several pagan temples And they would sacrifice just like the priest in the temple at Jerusalem would sacrifice. I don't know that they always sacrificed the same kind of animals, but they sacrificed animals. So you'd have literally leftover meat. I mean, these are smart business people. I mean, you know, this city became wealthy for a reason. One is, you know, their ability to make money. So what would they do with that meat? Instead of throwing it away, they said, well, let's take this leftover meat and take it down to the meat market and let's try to get a profit off of it. So you walk into this shambles and there are some pork chops and there's some mutton and there's some lamb chops and there are some really good looking steaks. Paul said, Christian, when you walk into that market, you know, and I know, that some of that meat may have come from some farmer at a distance, or it may have come from that temple right up the road that was sacrificing to the goddess, to the god Poseidon. But they don't have it marked, you know, meat from Poseidon, meat from Epaphroditus. They don't have that. They just have meat laying there. And he said, don't ask questions. Just go ahead and get what you want to eat, buy it, and take it home and be quiet. Say nothing about it. Now, I would have to say, why, Paul, would you tell these Christians not to ask questions? I mean, if we want to go above and beyond to make sure that we are not a reproach to any man, would it not make sense to ask questions? Is this steak here offered to, or was it offered in some, you know, pagan temple, or was this, you know, from some farmer's field? Why would you ask no questions? Well, the reason for that is found a few chapters before. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to look at verse 4. Paul says to the church, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. He said, look, you go into that temple and you have this idol made out of wood from a tree or granite from a rock or from some soft metal like gold or silver. It can't speak. It can't talk or, you know, hear or see. And so in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18, and here in 1 Corinthians, they give these idols a name. You look over at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, and you find the name. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. You say, you used to be part of this system. You used to go into those pagan temples. You used to be part of this. And they were nothing but dumb idols. In fact, the New Testament or the Old Testament has kind of a play on words. When he talks about a man going out into the forest and he finds a tree, you know, maybe a nice hickory tree, and he cuts it down and he takes part of the hickory tree and he carves himself out of God and he sets it down and then he bows down and worships the idol. And then with that same wood, he takes a rest and he goes bonfire and roasts him some hot dogs. You know, it's like, wait a minute now. That same hickory tree that you just made a god to and bowed down to, you're taking and desecrating that tree god, basically, and burning it up so you can eat your hot dogs and drink your Kool-Aid. Makes no sense. Makes no sense. And so he says, you know, just like the idol can't see and it can't hear and it can't talk, he says, spiritually, you're just like them. You are dumb. He said, you are just like the dumb idol. Spiritually, you are dumb. You say, that's kind of rough. It needs to be rough. Because people give themselves to these kind of things. So he said, now listen, again, back in chapter 8, you know that an idol in actuality is nothing. It's just a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's a piece of metal. That's all it is. For the believer, that's all it is. However, for these unbelievers, that's not all it was. In order for you and me to understand that, just continue back here in chapter 10, and we look at verse 26 first. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whatever is in the earth, those trees that people use to fashion a god, or those rocks, they carve a god, or those metals, hey, the rivers or the mountains, those sheep that they offer, the cows or the pigs that they offer on some altar. He said, in reality, all of those things belong to God. All of them. He created them. They're His. Now, if some person misuses a tree and carves out of that tree an idol, doesn't make all trees wicked, does it? And if some misguided soul takes one of God's created sheep and offers it to a false god, doesn't make all sheep vile. Just because men misuse God's creation doesn't make creation wrong. He said, I want you to know this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's why I'm telling you, go ahead into that meat market. Go ahead and purchase this stuff. Don't ask any questions. For conscience sake, your own and for the others. Go forward with it. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not, in other words, unbelievers, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, let me pause here for a minute. I don't want to try to be controversial, but I think this is an opportunity to cover something. Everybody has a different mindset as to what sanctification may look like. I'm talking about practical sanctification. And for some, practical sanctification means never associating with anybody in the world. I mean, just stay away from sinners. I don't want myself or my family exposed to sinners. We're just going to separate ourselves. This verse shoots that out of the water. He said, if you are invited to a feast by an unbeliever and you be disposed to go, what does the word disposed mean? Well, if you look at the definition, it means you delight in it. You desire to go, or you are inclined to go. I just want to make this point. I can't win a lost man if I'm never around a lost man. Can I remind you what Jesus said when that accusation was leveled at him? Why do you eat with publicans and sinners? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, go thou and learn what thou meanest, what that means. You've got to, Jesus said, we're not of the world, but we are in the world, and you've got to affect the world through your witness. Now, especially you parents, you understand what your child can handle, what they cannot. And you've got to be wise in what you allow your children to do. But you cannot teach this mentality of you got to just isolate yourself from everybody. That's why churches aren't full. We're not going out and I'm not talking about being involved in their activities and living like they do and acting like they do. But we're not affecting the lost for Christ like we should. So he says, if you're disposed to go, and you're there at this feast. They set something down to eat. Just go ahead and eat it. Again, for what purpose? For conscience sake. Don't ask any questions. However, verse 28. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yes, it is the Lord's, but he said when somebody is going to make a point of saying, you know that meat I just sat down, that T-bone steak I just sat down in front of your face, that was offered this afternoon at the temple to Epaphrodite. He said, that changes everything. Then you say, no, sir, I will not eat that which is offered to this god. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because not only for my conscience, but more so for your conscience, because the reason you're asking me that is you're going to see what kind of a Christian I really am. Have you ever, and again, I've preached the book of Romans or book of Proverbs for about a year. We've been past it for quite a while now, but during that time, we went thoroughly through the issue of social drinking and alcohol. And I know, no matter how much preaching I do, and I believe that God gave me ample evidence to prove that alcohol should not be consumed by a Christian, but I realize that I'll never convince everybody that that not, should not be done. But You better second guess yourself when you have somebody sitting beside you at a game and you decide to buy a Pabst Blue Ribbon. You're going to drink it, or at the race, and they turn and say to you, "I thought Christians didn't drink." You see, there's an expectation of Christians. We ought to meet the expectation.
Yes.
We ought to meet the expectation. Now listen. You say, "Well, Pastor, I thought Paul said in chapter 8, the idol is nothing. So why would I be afraid to eat the meat, even if it is pointed out that it was offered to idols?" I can just tell the guy, "This is nothing. That idol is nothing. It's not real. This alcohol can't hurt me. If I drink in moderation, it can't hurt me." Well, he gives the answer to that back in verse 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:15. "I speak as to wise men." You notice this, he says, "I want you to judge what I'm about to say. You consider this and you think about this." He said to the church, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In verse 17 or verse 18, he says, "Behold, all Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Now, let me pause here for a minute. Verses 16 and 17, Paul points this out. He said, "I want you to consider what I'm saying." He said, "You as a Christian partake in the Lord's table. You are partaking of the communion of Christ's body." And that's what we do. Every time we come around to what we call the Lord's table or communion, we are, in a sense, having communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We do not believe the blood or the fruit of the vine turns into the real blood of Jesus, or the bread turns into the true body of Jesus. But we do say we believe that the blood and body of Jesus was broken and shed for us so that we could have eternal life. We have communion with it. Why? Because we trusted that sacrifice to save us. So as a Christian, I have communion with that. That makes sense to us. Verse 18, he said, "Just like your Jewish brethren." He said the Israelites partake of the sacrifices offered by the priest there in Jerusalem at the altar. They have fellowship with the altar because it represents the animal's blood that was shed for the covering of their sin. Verses 19 and 20. "And just like Christians and just like the Jews, so too the Gentiles also offer. They partake of the devil's sacrifice in fellowship with demons." You see, to you and me, that piece of stone or the carved out piece of a tree may be nothing, according to chapter 8, verse 4, but to those Gentile lost people, that means everything. They are literally, they don't recognize it necessarily as a demonic entity, but as we saw in that study, the worship of these false gods, no matter what the false god is, they are worshiping demonic powers. And he said, "You as a Christian don't want to lend yourself to that." Now, you as a Christian know those idols are nothing, but to that lost man, it does mean something. So when he says, "You are eating this to that was offered to Epaphrodite or to Poseidon or to Apollo," he said, all of a sudden, now you're about to say, "It's okay. Just like I worship Jesus, you worship the devil. No big deal. I'm okay with either way." And isn't that where Christianity is today? So what does he say in verse 21? "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the tables of devils." You can't do both. And when someone comes to the point where they are associating your actions with partaking of the table of Satan or the devices of Satan, then that's when it becomes off limits. If the way I dress portrays me to a lost person as being vile and wicked and perverted, then I ought not do it. If the way that I associate with people, where I associate, is in a lost man's mind a place of ill repute, some place that would be demeaning to God Almighty, that I shouldn't go for their sake. You say, well, I have no problem with it. But it's not about whether it's a problem for you. It's about, is it a problem for them, for their conscience? Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And the answer is, yes, we do provoke Him to jealousy. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, God is a jealous God, and rightfully so, just like every husband ought to be jealous over their own wife. You ought to get jealous if your wife is flirting with another man. There's nothing wrong with jealousy. It's what you do with the jealousy. God says, I'm jealous over my people, and I don't want them portraying themselves to a lost and dying world as something that they really aren't, even if they feel like it's lawful and permissible in their life. Don't do that. Now go back to verse 29. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So verse 29, Paul says, you need to be concerned about your neighbor's conscience. And he says that, makes that statement, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In other words, the attitude is not, my neighbor has no right to judge my liberty. I can do as I please. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude should be, I will not use my liberty to hurt my neighbor. I may be at liberty to do certain things. And there may be things I can do in the privacy of my home I would never do in front of others. Does that make sense? But when it comes to the conscience of someone else, and I would say not only to the lost, but to a weaker brother, because Paul will later deal with the weaker brother and offending the weaker brother. He said, I have no right to go that distance just so I can flaunt my liberty, just so I can flaunt it. Verse 30, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Listen, I may by God's grace be allowed to partake of what's sold in the marketplace, as this passage talks about. But if I offend someone by my act, I have misused God's grace in my life. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? For me personally, you take everything from verse 15 up through verse 30, and now you read verse 31, now it makes a little bit clearer sense. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all that you do to make God look good. Everything you do. So when I walk in this place, I should be concerned about you, not myself. When I walk into Kroger's, I ought to be concerned not about self, about that person at the counter. I remember the first time with someone here years ago, the first time they saw me in a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt. It was like, oh, Pastor, you know, like, you're not in a suit. Well, you think I sleep in my suit? You think I mow lawn in my suit? You know, now Debbie's brother for years, he would mow his lawn in his dress pants and a tie. Don't ask. But anyway, he doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't do that anymore. But I'm just saying to you, I'm not talking about going to extremes. I'm just simply saying, man, I ought to just be concerned about the impression I'm leaving on other people. And I think if every one of us had this kind of a mindset, say, God, okay, you know, I'm about to go out to do this event. God, I don't want to do anything that's going to offend. Just show me. Just Holy Spirit, convict me. Show me. I don't want to do anything or say anything or go anywhere that could hurt someone. So God, just show me. And if that would be our attitude, God, whatever I eat, whatever I drink, whatever I do, just help me to make you look good today. Just help me make you look good. And you'll notice that verse 32, he says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, notice, nor to the Gentiles, to the lost. But then he says, nor to the church of God. You say, well, my brothers and sisters in the church, they're all mature Christians, and they know they're not to judge me, so I can do as I please. And God says, no, our attitude, whether it's with the lost Gentiles, whether it's with the Jews, or even your brothers and sisters in Christ, your attitude should be you before me, your conscience before my conscience. That should be the standard. And I'm going to sum this up this morning with this. For many years in our ministry, I do not like confrontation with people. I've always shied away from it. I have done it, and I come out a nervous wreck. I just don't like it. That's not my personality. I don't like confronting people, but there have been times where I've said, no, I can't let this go, and I've confronted people. I've even confronted women about their dress. It's too short. It's too low. It's not appropriate for church. You ought not to do that. I'm talking about people in ministry. Anybody can walk in here. I don't care what they look like. They are welcome here. They can come. We're not going to say no to them. But I think there should be, and I think you know this, there should be a certain standard for those who are involved in ministry. If you're involved in ministry, you ought to have a certain standard. So, you know, there have been some times over the years where in ministry I've had to go and confront some people. After I do it, I feel about this tall. I feel bad, you know, and all that. Even if I've actually done the right thing, I don't like it. Don't like it. God taught me something. By the way, I think if there's a need for it, you just don't let things get out of control. Okay? Does that make sense? So there are need for standards in ministry aspects. But God did something for me several years ago, discipled a man here. Some of you may even know who he is when I mention these things. Discipled a man here after he got saved. And we used to sit there in the library. This middle room used to be a library, and we would sit in there and disciple together. We went through several weeks. And when he got saved, he didn't look like me. You know, long hair, you know, things, you know, just didn't look like me. And I'll be honest, as a good independent fundamental Baptist, you know, I want everybody short haircuts and ties on all the time. You know, I'm just a typical traditional independent Baptist, okay? I'm just being honest with you now. Don't get angry with me. So we're sitting there at the table and we're going through scripture, and it's like I want to turn to him and say, cut your hair before you come next Sunday. Just cut your hair, please. Do you know what the Holy Spirit told me to do? Shut your mouth. Now, he didn't audibly say those words, but he impressed my heart. Do not say a word to this man. So we're discipling one day, and I don't even think it was the same passage, but, you know, I was encouraging him every day, you need to be in your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And as we're going through this particular session, I'll never forget it. He turns to me and says, hey, I was reading 1 Corinthians 11, and it says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? And I turned to him and I said, yeah, it does say that, doesn't it? It's like the Holy Spirit said, shut your mouth. And I just went right back to what we were doing. Like it was, he made a comment and said, yeah, you're right. Okay, let's keep going here. We started to go door knocking, soul winning together. We were working our way up this road out toward Flemington, and we came to this man's house, and this man looked at him, and he used to wear a certain thing, and the guy said, why you wear that? And he just looked and said, well, I don't know, just wear it. I just got saved recently. You know what happened? And it didn't happen right away. But after that comment about his hair, I think it was Wednesday night, I walked in the auditorium, and I never said a word. The other stuff that bothered me, I didn't say a word to him. Never once. I never said one word to him about any of that stuff. And he walked in here, it was all gone. You see, sometimes I attempt to play the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And I'm not supposed to play the Holy Spirit in people's lives. That's the Holy Spirit's business. So over the last several years, I'm sure part of it's because I don't like confrontation, but also because I've gotten to the point, Holy Spirit, if you don't do it, it won't do any good. See, I came out of a church, Belmont. It's a great church. I love that church. I love that pastor. He's one of my favorite men. But we kind of had this thing, like everything had a whole bunch of rules. And you obeyed the rules. And he got up there and preached that if a woman wore pants, that was sin. It was wicked. It was evil. And so there was a whole bunch of women in the church that got the conviction, the conviction that it was a sin to wear pants. And then all of a sudden, years later, that changed. And the pastor no longer thought it was a sin to wear pants. And you know what happened to those women who had the conviction that a woman should never wear pants? They started wearing pants. I'm saying to you, if I give you a bunch of rules to follow, now, for workers, you know, people in ministry, there's a standard there. But if I start doing that, and if it's not the Holy Spirit, it ain't going to last. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, who do I think I am? If the Holy Spirit can use me to speak to people, great. But I can't force things on people. So what am I asking you to do as God's people? You're not my people. You belong to Him. I'm just one of you. I'm just asking you to take everything in your life and go to Him and say, God, is this what you want me to do? Is this where you want me to go? Is this how you want me to act? Just leave it all with Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all that you do to make God look good. Let's bow our heads for prayer. In just a moment, we'll have a verse of invitation, and maybe the invitation in part is this. I'm not talking about some habit or some appearance or some practice you have in your life per se. I'm just saying, would you be willing to say to God this morning, God, I don't know, you may not tell me to change one thing in my life, but God, I just want to be open before you and say, God, whatever you want me to do, whatever standards you want me to have, that's what I want. I just want to make sure that I make you look good. So God, just help me to settle that. So maybe you need to come to the altar today to settle that. Maybe you can make where you sit an altar and deal with it there. As I look across the auditorium, I don't see people who I might suspect may not be Christians today. I think just about everybody here is a member of our church or an attender of our church. But if there is somebody here and you don't know Him, He's a wonderful Savior. And He would love to make you His own. And if you'd be willing to put your trust in what He did for you on Calvary and come to know the communion of His body and blood, and put your trust in Him, He'll save you. So whatever your need may be today, I want to encourage you to do that. I'm going to have prayer, and then we're going to stand with our heads bowed, and Patty will play, and you just be obedient. Father, take your word and use it in my life and in every life here, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. We'll stand together with our heads bowed and Patty's playing. If you need to use the altar, you can come. If not,